Thanks to Andrew and John for reading, two very apt names for our reading this morning. Let's pray and consider God's word together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that when the time was just right, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, the living word, the true light, into this dark world. And so we pray that as we consider your word together today, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. We pray that you would renew our commitment to you or awaken a love for the Lord Jesus for the first time. But we pray that our deliberations in your word today would show us the way to your open heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open. We've been preaching these last few weeks through the Gospel of John. And one thing that I think Ray and I would like to impress on everyone as we read this together is that the prologue, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, are really very important for understanding the rest of it. So we're going to go back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. John is writing to us having become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and the sole means by which people like you and I can be put right with the God who made us. Now, introducing Jesus, he tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He calls Jesus the Word, the best expression of who God is. He doesn't name Jesus by name yet. He calls him the Word. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, one of the most significant verses in the whole of this gospel, the Word became flesh. The one who had from all eternity existed as the Word of God and the God the Son took on a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then down to verse 18, the end of the prologue, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's an axiom of the Hebrew faith. God was invisible, his spirit. God can't be seen. Moses asked, can I see you? And God said, no. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, that's the Word, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John wants you to know God by meeting Jesus. That's the goal of his writing. Now, verse 10, go back to verse 10. The world did not know him. So here he is, the one who has from all eternity been God. And when he takes on flesh, the world did not know him. That's a serious problem. Verse 11, he came to his own, in other words, to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. So to know the Word means that you need to receive him. Knowing and receiving are synonyms here, they're the same thing. To know him means to receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can't be a child of God by natural birth. You become a child of God through rebirth, through regeneration, through receiving and believing the name of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. Now, I said when I launched this a few weeks ago, the idea of receiving Jesus, think of a wedding. The vows that are made at a wedding, will you have this woman? Will you have this man? Yes. By consenting that, you're receiving the other. You're entering into this binding relationship. So the question, the challenge that John's putting out to us is, will you receive this man, Jesus, the eternal Word, the one who took on flesh to reveal the Father? Now, verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Testimony is very important. It means a witness. So John, whenever you read the word, the name John in the Gospel of John, it means John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. All of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all talk about the ministry of John the Baptizer and how he prepared the way for Jesus. So Ray preached on this last week. This is the testimony of John, the witness of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him. Now Ray pointed out last week that when you read the word Jews in John's Gospel, not always, but mostly, it has a negative connotation because these are amongst the many who did not receive Jesus. Now, we read here in verse 24 for the first time about the Pharisees. If you've read John's gospel before, you'll realize that the Pharisees were bitter opponents of Jesus. So we've been given a little preview of this sort of political category within the life of ancient Judaism. People that had devoted themselves to meticulous law keeping, but who had forsaken what it really meant to know Yahweh. They thought that they could earn their way into his good books by meticulous law keeping. But the Pharisees here stand as an example of those who are the people that Jesus came to, his own people, who did not receive him. Now, it looks right from the outset as though Jesus is mainly going to be rejected. So receiving him looks like a minority position. That's what it looks like, and we're going to see that in evidence today. We're going to meet some people. We're going to meet four examples of people that did receive the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, the ones who did believe John's testimony, John's witness. So when John was asked in the reading that Ray had last week, who are you? He was given a few alternatives and he said, no, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. He's not the Christ, he's not the prophet. Who are you then? Well, John says that I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was looking ahead to a day when God's people would be returned from exile, returned from captivity in Babylon. John says, I'm that voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John is the subject of prophecy himself, and he's preparing the way for Yahweh to appear. That is extraordinary. This is the God that no one can see. And Isaiah says there's going to come a day when God shows up. And John says, that's my story, that's my message. So verses 35 to 42 of our reading today show us the right kind of response to the voice in the wilderness. So here's the one who's, John's the one who's come to prepare the way for Yahweh's arrival. And we read there the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we've already heard that phrase because the day prior, last week's reading, John saw Jesus and said, behold, which means look, see, this is the Lamb of God, John said last week, who takes away the sin of the world. So that's calling to mind that Jesus is the final sacrifice that God would provide to make a way into his presence. Jesus hasn't laid down his life as a sacrifice yet, but John is anticipating it. But now he just says to these two disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. And in verse 37, extraordinary, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Now stop and think for a moment. If you were to read the account of John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew chapter 3, John doesn't include it in his gospel, but Matthew tells us that almost the whole country had gone to see John in action. They'd gone out to the Jordan River and many, many, many people were baptizing. John was a somebody. He was a celebrity. He had attracted a massive following. People who came out to see this man who was dressed in an animal skin and who was eating locusts and wild honey, he'd attracted this massive following. At a human level, how many people are happy to see followers go to someone else? Really? John was a celebrity, and yet he said his role was pointing to someone else who was much greater than him. And now we see John in action getting what his ministry was supposed to accomplish. The two disciples heard the word, the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus. So John's prepared his disciples well. John came as a witness to bear witness to the light that Jesus brings into the world, and in humility, he saw his task through to the end so that these disciples, having been well taught, get his message and say, right, we'll go with him, which was John's goal the whole time. Now, there's a lesson in there for us too. Sometimes, in serving the Lord Jesus, some people become prominent. Now, even the fact that I'm up here preaching to you today means that I'm prominent, because there's one of me and there's however many there are of you. And at the moment, those of you who haven't fallen asleep yet are all paying careful attention, which means that just in this little room, I'm prominent. Now, sometimes people called to be ministers of the gospel become extremely prominent. They get worldwide profiles sometimes. But everybody who gains any level of prominence for serving the Lord Jesus would do well to heed the example of John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest human ever born. John was content not to gain attention for himself, but to direct other people to Jesus. That was the proper focus of his life. Now, we sometimes sing a hymn here, "May the Mind of Christ My Saviour." And the last verse of that beautiful hymn says this: "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him." Any one of us who has committed ourselves to serving the Lord Jesus wants, by comparison with Jesus, for ourselves to become almost anonymous. The point is not attracting followers for us. We're not racking up brownie points so that God will give us a bigger tick when we meet him. Our goal as Christian ministers, and that's all of us because minister just means servant, our goal should be John's goal, to see other people directed towards Jesus, because he is the light and he only is the light. The rest of us are just agents reflecting that light but pointing people to him. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. So in verse 38, Jesus turns and sees these two that have been directed by John towards him. He sees them following and he says, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi." Now, John very helpfully translates the Aramaic word rabbi. He tells us because he knows that not everybody who's reading his words understands the language that he was a native speaker. He says it means teacher. Now, it's a very honoured title. To call someone rabbi means that you are paying them a very high mark of respect, because a rabbi was a person trusted with very serious teaching. And so these two recognise Jesus as being the rabbi, a rabbi. And he asks them, "What are they seeking?" Now, that's a big question. What are you seeking? Why did you come to church today? Well, it's a good thing to come to church. I thoroughly recommend it. I need to come to church. But what are you seeking in life, really? You give up a couple of hours to come to church, but is this the sum total of what you're seeking in life, or are there other more urgent priorities that find their way into your schedule other times during the week? What are you really seeking? I had a conversation with a fellow student of mine back when I was at art school years ago, and I was telling her I was a Christian, and she was listening very patiently and very sort of sympathetically, and she said, "Well, I'm really glad it works for you, Steve." So isn't that wonderful? She was glad it works for me. The way she saw life, it's like, I think a lot of people stumble through life this way. It's like life is choose your own adventure, and they'll all end up basically in the right place if you choose it sincerely enough. So she said, "Well, I'm glad it's working for you. I think I'll be satisfied if I can paint the perfect painting." Now, I'm here to tell you she won't be. I didn't bag her out for her or anything like that. She was a pretty talented artist, much more talented than me. And she's actually become quite famous, moderately. Ask me about her later. But I wonder if she's satisfied. So as I was preparing this yesterday, I said a prayer for her. I hope she's not satisfied with painting, because that won't get her anywhere in the end. That won't open heaven to her. But I'm here to tell you that no matter what you pin your hopes on, if it's not Jesus, you will not be satisfied. The perfect painting, once you've done it, you'll want to do another one. I've heard surfers say, my goal in life is to surf the perfect wave. Well, once you've done it once, that's not enough. You don't just put your surfboard in the cupboard and try snorkeling. You want to find another perfect wave. Now, you might want to make the perfect batch of Anzac biscuits for the prison fellowship, right? But once you've done it once, you want to know if you can do it better. That's the nature of life. What are you seeking? Really, the answer should be, I'm seeking eternal life through Jesus. That's the only answer that will truly satisfy. So these two would-be disciples are asked, what are you seeking? And they give a very curious answer. It's almost like now that they've met the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world, now that they've met the one that John's been telling them about, they don't know what to say. They're all tongue-tied. So what are you seeking? They say, where are you staying? It's not a really logical answer. And so verse 39 says, come and see. Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour is about 4 p.m., so it's late in the afternoon. When it says they stayed with him that day, that suggests that they stayed the rest of that day and probably overnight. These two disciples, one with a name and the other one called Andrew, they've been directed by John the Baptist to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it seems to suggest in the idea that they've come late in the afternoon and they stay, that just a quick meet and greet is not going to be enough for them. They really want to hear Jesus teach them. They wanted much more than a chat. They wanted time in his presence. Now, verse 40 tells us that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, notice that. That's significant. One of them gets a name. The other is unnamed. As this gospel unfolds, you will hear several times of the presence of one that's sometimes called the disciple whom Jesus loved. All of the other disciples are named in John's gospel except John himself, who was the author of this text. Now, it's probable that the unnamed disciple here is John, the author of the gospel. And one of the things that indicates that is there's all these little eyewitness touches. Notice how often the little phrase, the next day, appears. Notice that there's three times. Whoever wrote these words was there. It looks very much as though this is the signature of John, the evangelist. Not John the Baptist, but John the disciple who wrote these words down. So Andrew and John will say, stay with Jesus to hear him teach. And notice that Andrew is referenced there as being Simon Peter's brother. Now, it's important to remember this. John's gospel, like all of the other Bible stories, it's not a thriller. You're not left hanging on the edge of your seat. Why is Andrew introduced as Simon Peter's brother? Because by the time John wrote his gospel, Simon Peter was an identity. He was a very important figure in the Christian movement. And so to be able to introduce Andrew at all, he did it in reference to Simon Peter, who became much more important than Andrew in terms of the ongoing growth of the Christian movement. Leon Morris writes that the more obscure brother is described in terms of his relationship with his famous brother. Now, I've had a personal experience of that, as you know, if you've heard, I do like music. And in 1979, I bought an album by a brand new band called The Fabulous Thunderbirds, and I liked it, and I've still got it, right? The Fabulous Thunderbirds had a very talented lead guitarist called Jimmy Vaughan. 3 years later, reading a music magazine, I discovered that Jimmy Vaughan had a brother called Stevie Ray Vaughan. And the way Stevie Ray was introduced to musicians like me was, he's Jimmy Vaughan's brother. But now, if I was to tell you about the Fabulous Thunderbirds and their lead guitarist Jimmy Vaughan, I'd have to tell you, oh, Jimmy's the brother of Stevie. Because Stevie went on to much greater fame than Jimmy ever did. And so lots of people have heard of Stevie Ray Vaughan, but not many people except for mugs like me have heard of Jimmy. And so if I was to try to tell you about SRV, Stevie Ray, I'd have to, you know, if I wanted to tell you about Jimmy, I'd have to, that's what happened here, right? Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus, and after that, not much more said about him. Peter gets the much higher profile in the Christian community. And so to introduce Andrew, we introduce Peter, even before Peter comes into the story. But we don't have to wait long, because verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. There's John at it again. He's translating. He's translating the Hebrew word Messiah, for people that don't know Hebrew, into Greek. Messiah, which means Christ. Both of those words mean the anointed one. Now, we've spoken about this before, but I'm not going to assume you remembered. This is really important. To call Jesus the Messiah is to give him a title, which means he is the one that faithful Jews had expected God to send. Now, anointed is a description of a custom that happened in Jewish life, where people were set apart for a special work by having a flask of oil tipped over their head. It was special oil, and it meant this person is being set aside for a very important task. So kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and sometimes prophets were anointed. So to call Jesus the anointed, and the word for anointing in Hebrew is Messiah. So to call Jesus the Messiah is to say that he is the anointed one. He's been set aside. And as you read about Jesus throughout the Bible, you'll realise that really he is the great prophet, he is the great priest, and he is the great king. He's all of those three roles. But the Jews were expecting that God would send a king, because it had been prophesied, it had been promised that God would send a king to rule over them, and not only over them, but over the whole world as well. And so Andrew's testimony to his brother Peter, Simon, is, "We found the Messiah, we found the one we've been waiting for." And so verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, we've said this before and it bears repeating. In the Bible, names have significance. The character of a person is bound up in the name that they've been given. So Jesus looks at this man who's just been introduced to him. He says, "You're Simon, son of John." That's how people were normally referred to, by the name of their father. So Jesus was sometimes called Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. When we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, it's not his surname. It means Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one. Jesus looks at Simon and says, "I'm going to call you Cephas now," which translated means Peter. And it means rock. So whatever Simon used to mean, Jesus is saying, now your identity is going to be bound up in this new name I give you. You're going to be the rock man. You're going to be this figure of solidity and strength. Now, there's lots of times in Peter's career where he doesn't look very strong. He looks, frankly, very weak. But Jesus gives him this name because Jesus knew, even then, what Peter would become when Jesus made of Peter a new man. And this is a sign here that contact with Jesus transforms people. When you meet Jesus, when you know him as the light of the world, the eternal word, when you meet him as your saviour, he will change you. He'll transform you. He knows what he'll do with you. But there's something else quite wonderful here too, and that's the example of Andrew. Having been introduced to Jesus, he couldn't wait until he introduced his brother. That's another thing that should happen. When people know Jesus, they'll be wanting to pass on this good news to others, and they won't wait. Now, you'll notice here, this is the very beginning of Andrew's career as a follower of Jesus. Did he know everything there was to know about Jesus? He couldn't have. As the Gospel of John unfolds, you realise that the disciples were really quite ignorant of Jesus for a long time. In fact, they really only came to a full understanding of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. John's gospel's very plain about that. And yet, at this very early stage, Andrew wants to tell Peter, or Simon, we found the Messiah. How much do you need to know before you can start telling others about Jesus? The answer is as much as you do. Start with where you are. Admit if you need to know more, like if someone says, well, what about this, and you don't have the answer, say, well, I'm not sure about that, but I'll ask Ray. It's all right, you can do that. It's always good to admit if you don't know. But the thing is, as soon as you've come to know Jesus, you're ready to share that much. If he's changed you at all, you've got a story to tell. And that's what happened with Andrew. So verses 43 to verse 51, there's another follower mentioned, well, two more. So the next day, there's that eyewitness touch again, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, that's the first time we hear Jesus address his claims to someone. In every other case in this little reading, we find that people are recommended to go to Jesus, but Jesus says to Philip, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. There he is. Philip wants to pass on the good news too. He finds Nathanael and says to him, we found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So that's another way of saying we found the Messiah. Jesus is the one who the whole Old Testament was looking ahead towards. And so Philip says, we found him. He goes to Nathanael and wants to pass it on. Now, that's the number one means by which the kingdom of God grows, when one person tells another. Back when I was a teacher at a certain well-known Christian school around here, I had a group of kids come to me very excited one day and said, Mr. Messer, do you know of any Christian events coming up? There was this kid, this friend of theirs. He's interested in becoming a Christian. And so they had this idea that the way for this friend to get across the line and become a Christian was to take him to a big Christian event. Well, that might work. Nothing wrong with big Christian events. It's just whatever happened to just you telling him. Because that's the normal way that the gospel spreads. This church will grow when you get sufficiently excited about Jesus and the change that he's made to you and the eternal destiny that he's given you, that you'll want to tell others. Just tell them as much as you can. Tell them as much as you know, but tell them that it's changed you and it's done you good. Some will listen. Perhaps a lot won't. But some will. Amen. What's that? Right, I think I will, actually. I appreciate the endorsement, though. I was listening to a podcast yesterday. Apparently last year more Bibles were sold in England than in any year on record. People are getting interested in the gospel again, it seems. Maybe you'll meet someone who wants to hear some more. I was talking to some kids I was at the Warragul, what do you call it, the market, the evening market. And these kids, I was playing some music there, and these kids came up and said, what's that? I told them it was a mandolin. They said, you any good? I said, well, you'll have to stick around and find out. But anyway, I said, we just got talking. I said, where do you go to school? And they pointed to the regional college. I said, I used to teach there. I said, oh. And they said, are you still a teacher? I said, no, these days I'm a pastor. So they said, do you believe in God? That's how easy it is. I said, yeah. And so I didn't get the chance to sort of tell them the whole box and dice, but I gave them something. Do you believe in God? Yeah. That's all it takes. Tell them what you can. So anyway, Philip finds Nathanael, and in verse 46, very famous little verse, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael the cynic. Nathanael the smarty pants. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Galileans, Jesus started his ministry in the region of Galilee. Galileans were looked down on by the people from Judea. They were sort of the country cousins. They had an accent that made them stick out. So Galileans were looked down on by Judeans. But even fellow Galileans looked down on people from Nazareth. It was on the wrong side of the tracks. Jenny and I were travelling in England a few years ago, and the accommodation that we had booked for that night had fallen through very quickly. And so we were driving in hope of being able to find somewhere we could stay the night. And so we'd driven a fair way, and we stopped to look out across the Bristol Channel. And we met up with a couple of other people travelling around. They were from England, and they said, "Where are you headed?" And we said, "Well, we're not actually sure. We're just hoping to find somewhere that'll take us." The next town was a place called Minehead. I said, "We're hoping to get somewhere in Minehead." And he said, "I don't go to Minehead. That's a naff town." He didn't say it quite like that, but he said, "Minehead's a naff town." And I took it to mean that naff meant not good, right? And the reason it was a naff town was it had a Butlins holiday camp in it, and only sort of certain sort of people went to Butlins holiday camp. So he says, "Don't go to..." Well, we actually did go to Minehead, and we found some very nice people with a almost miraculous bed and breakfast ready for us. That's what Nazareth was. It's a naff town. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, according to Nathaniel. So can anything good come out? Philip said to him, "Come and see. Let's see if there's anything good from Nazareth." So Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now that's an interesting little play on words there. An Israelite. Who was the first person called Israel? That's Jacob. One of the most famous name changes in the Bible. So Jesus has just changed Peter's name, or Simon's name, to Peter. One of the very famous name changes in the Bible is when Jacob became known as Israel. And all of his descendants, all of the offspring from him, became known as Israelites. So Nathanael comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, Jacob means deceiver, means liar and cheat. Now, when we look through the story of Jacob a few years ago, we saw that Jacob was good at cheating people out of things. He cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, and Esau complained about it. So the name Jacob, Jacob means cheat. He's a cheat by name, and he's a cheat by nature. But when Jacob wrestled with the angel, his name was changed to Israel because it means one who strives with God. So Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "A true Israelite." In other words, what he's saying is he's not a Jacob, he's an Israel. He's not a cheat, he's a person that speaks the truth. And Nathanael is blown away by that. And he says in verse 48, "How do you know me?" He's incredulous. "How do you know me?" And Jesus gives an extraordinary answer. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus doesn't just know about Nathanael, he knows just about everything about Nathanael. Now that is another feature of the story that John wants to tell. Jesus has supernatural knowledge that goes right to the heart of the people that he meets. You'll see that again in John chapter 4 when he meets the woman at the well. So Nathanael, in his incredulity, answers, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," which is another way of saying you are the Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for. Now that title, Son of God, we get pretty used to it, but that comes from Psalm 2, and it's a synonym for the King. It's a synonym for the Messiah. It speaks also of the fact that Jesus had an eternally close relationship with God the Father. And so Jesus answers him and says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly." Now in the original language, that's amen, amen. It means I'm speaking the truth and I'm doubling it up. He says, "I say to you," and the word "you" is plural. It means all the disciples. He says, "You will, the greater things they're going to see are heaven opened." Look at it there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what Jesus has in mind there is another reference to Jacob or Israel. The reading that Andrew shared before, Genesis 28, Jacob is on the run from wicked uncle Laban, and he has a vision. He's lying alone and he has this vision of a ladder that goes right into heaven, and angels are climbing up and down. And he says, this place is the gateway of heaven. And so he called it Bethel, which means house of God. So Jacob had an experience of an open heaven. And Jesus says to Nathanael and to Philip and to Andrew and to John, you're going to see greater things than that. Now, we were told in the prologue that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How does Jesus make the Father known? How will the disciples see heaven open? Jesus is looking ahead here to the cross. The way that heaven will be opened, the way into heaven, is not lying down and having a dream. It's receiving and believing in Jesus, the Word of God, as he is glorified by being hung on a cross for the sins of the world, and as he is raised to new life on the third day. Now, many rejected Jesus because he was not the kind of king or Messiah that they were looking for. But John and Andrew and Simon, Peter and Nathanael, they've received him, according to this reading today, which means that they've been given the right to become children of God. They're on the journey. They've begun the journey to believing in Jesus because of John's testimony. They've received the testimony, the witness of a believer, and now they've received the testimony of Jesus himself. So again, the question is, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And the answer is, come and see. Come and see the one who can open heaven, the only one who can open heaven. But have a look back through our reading. Just scan it quickly. We've had a whole cluster of names by which Jesus can be referred, revealed to us here. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Rabbi, the teacher, the master teacher. Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ prophesied in Scriptures. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. We haven't got time to go into that today. That'll come up another time. But it refers to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. So the message that we've received and which we must pass on is that Jesus is the only one who can open heaven. Now, this is just the beginning of the story of Jesus. It's just the beginning of the portrait of who Jesus is. And in his meekness, in his humility, he was misunderstood by many. But the way to an open heaven is through the indignity and the suffering and the shame of crucifixion and then the glorious resurrection. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that completes the identity of who he is. I want you to turn to Revelation 19. There's a very interesting little phrase in this. Jesus says, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see heaven opened. Well, the last time we read that phrase in the Bible is in Revelation 19. And it's the author of John's Gospel who says it. So John the evangelist is now John the writer of Revelation. Revelation 19 verse 11, John says, then I saw heaven opened. And what did he see? He didn't see a lamb. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we meet Jesus, we'll meet him as that triumphant, raised from the dead one, the one who returns on a white horse. Jesus died in humility. He'll return in victory. And the time for making for receiving him and believing in his name and having life is now. Because by the time he returns, that time will be up. It'll be too late. So make no mistake, Jesus is the way to an open heaven. But the last vision of the open heaven shows him as this returning conqueror, this risen Lord who rules with a rod of iron. Let's make sure we've received him and believed in him while we have time. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the promised Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man who will rule through all eternity with an authority that can only come from you. Father, please help each of us here today to renew our commitment or to begin a commitment to receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus, the one who opens heaven so that sinners like us can be forgiven and put right and live in eternity with him as our King, in your presence, our God. So we pray these things. We ask that you would write them deeply on our hearts and help us to live in the light of them. And we pray that you would so fill us with your Spirit and so fill us with an enthusiasm for the greatness and the wonder and the beauty of this message that we can't wait to tell it to others. We pray that you would help us in that way, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.